Man, it's good to teach and admonish one another, isn't it? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and ministries in a song like that can be an important part of that. If you have your Bibles tonight, please turn with me to the Song of Solomon and chapter 8. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Over the past 5 years, we have from time to time drawn a meditation in preparation for our communion service from the Song of Solomon, and we've made our way right the way through the book. And we're up to chapter 8. We're going to look at about half the chapter tonight as we look at the theme of the security of Christ's love. The security of Christ's love. It presents a wonderful picture of Christ and the church as we read the song with the understanding of the New Testament scriptures that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And as we approach it in that way, there are some very instructive and heart-warming and heart-stirring truths that can be gleaned from this book. Great men of God of yesteryear have drawn inspiration from this book. I have in my library a small book called Union and Communion by Hudson Taylor, and it's his own devotional commentary on the Song of Solomon. Recommend it to you if you want to be blessed. Some wonderful truths in that little commentary. The security of Christ's love. Let's read the first 7 verses, shall we? The Bible reads, "O that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all of the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sacred portion of Scripture before us tonight. We thank you again for the wonderful blessing and the wonderful privilege of being in your house tonight. What a joy it is to be amongst God's people, to sing your praises, and Lord, to open your word tonight. Lord, we just pray now that you would put your hand upon us, that you would quieten our hearts. We thank you that the Spirit of God delights in the ministry of exalting Christ, and we pray to that end that he would be present here to take these truths, to magnify Christ before us, and particularly to prepare our hearts for this memorial feast before us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter before us divides into 2 main parts. In verse 1 to 7, the bride expresses the longings of her heart towards her beloved. In fact, we could call the first half of the chapter, in a sense, love's longings. But it's important you understand these longings, these expressions of her heart, are not expressions of hopelessness, but they are the expressions of one who has confidence in the beloved, one who desires to pursue and to know the groom and to know his love more, and to know a deepening of fellowship. And then it's interesting, the second half of the chapter, there seems to be a bit of a transition to a focus upon a number of things, but from that position of security in the love of the bridegroom, she turns her attention to concern for others and to fruit bearing and to fellowship with the Lord. And ultimately, the chapter ends and the book ends with a fervent plea for his soon return. But tonight, I want us to focus on the first half of the chapter and this great theme of the security of God's love for us and his people. And we're going to divide this section into 3 parts for our study tonight. I would like you to consider firstly in verse 1 to 4 what I would call the passion of loving communion. The passion of loving communion. These verses are filled with that spirit of longing. The bride has walked now with her groom for some time, and she has enjoyed and experienced so much of his goodness, hasn't she? If you follow these messages we've gone through, we've seen that his love is always constant. The bridegroom is never cast in a negative light. He is always constant, always faithful. But we do see some ebbs and flows, don't we, in the bride at times, representing the believer and sometimes the ups and downs of our Christian life. But she has known much of his goodness. She has experienced his reviving work and his restoring work in her life. But we see in chapter 8 that she has not arrived, but rather her desire to go deeper and to go further with her Lord is there. And that should be our desire too, shouldn't it? No matter how long you have walked with the Lord, no matter how much you may feel you have experienced of his goodness, it should be the desire in every Christian's heart to pursue Christ more, to know Christ more, to experience more of his love, that we might know him, as Paul says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I want you to notice that she longs for several things here in relation to this communion. Firstly, she desires uninhibited communion. Uninhibited communion, verse 1 and 2. And there are three aspects to this in the bride's mind. Her desire is to, firstly, show affection, verse 1. She desires uninhibited communion. And as a part of that, that she might show affection. Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. There is a desire to show affection to the one she loves. Now, it's interesting. She expresses this desire that that somehow, if it were possible, the groom might be of the same family, that they might share the same mother, that she might be freer and more public in her displays of affection towards him. You have to understand the background in the East here. Watchman Nee, in his commentary, makes note of this. He says, in ancient Israel, a public affection between men and women, even by husband and wife, was considered a breach of the standards of decency. The only exception allowed was between blood relatives such as brother and sister. And so that's the background here. She's longing to be able to show her affection more freely to him without being despised. There's an inward fear here that if she is too bold and open about her passion for her groom, that she will be despised and ridiculed. And don't we sense that at times in our relationship to Christ as we go through this sinful world? Very often we are inhibited, aren't we? We are somewhat constrained. There's an inward fear that if we are too bold about our relationship with Christ, that we might be criticized. We're often cowed by the fear of what others may think, aren't we, to be less passionate and open about our relationship with Christ. I think this morning's message is a demonstration of that, or an illustration of that, of the kind of criticism that can be drawn when you are public and open about your relationship to Christ, when you show your love for him in an extravagant and a passionate way. That can bring criticism, that can bring opposition to your life. But you know, we have to understand the world will never understand our relationship to our Saviour unless they themselves trust Christ. We must be careful about allowing the fear of man to silence us or to hold us back from demonstrating openly that we are Christ's. But you know, won't it be a joy one day when we're in heaven and we'll be surrounded by glorified saints? And won't it be a joy in that day to be able to praise Christ unhindered, totally unashamed, no fear of what others will say? And in a sense, that's what we see pictured here. There is a sense where we enjoy Christ's fellowship now, but we long for the day where we may be able to have uninhibited communion. So she desires to show affection. Number two, importantly, she desires to receive instruction. Look at verse 2. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. Now, this is an interesting picture. She says to her beloved, to her Lord, I would lead thee. Now, often in the Christian life, we think more of the Lord leading us. But you know, there's a true sense that as believers, we take the Lord with us wherever we go. And that's both a comforting truth and it's a convicting truth, isn't it? Because we have to ask ourselves, would I be happy or am I happy to take the Lord into this activity? Do my activities please him? One writer puts it this way, he says, in a sense, we lead Christ into our affairs. We lead him into our prayer agenda, our concerns, our devotions, and our lives. How gracious is the everlasting Son of God to come into our affairs? And so that's the picture. She wants to take him with her, into her affairs, into her life, and that should be our desire as well. But we notice that there is a desire to receive instruction. She says, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? This is an important part of our communion with the Lord. She desires instruction in her mother's house in order that she might be a better bride to her husband. Now, perhaps the mother's house could represent the church. As we think about an application here where the believer receives instruction from God's word on how to better please the Lord. Now, it's interesting to note that while this instruction is viewed as coming from the mother, yet it is instruction that takes place in the Lord's presence. She knows that it is important for her to be instructed in the mother's house, but that the Lord's presence be there for that instruction. Do we come into God's house with that sense that we've come with Christ within us to learn and to grow, that we might better be a better bride for him? That's the picture. We desire and we thirst for instruction. That's a part of having this uninhibited communion with him, having this freeness with him, is that we need instruction. We need to learn and to grow that we might be a better bride for him. Number three, she desires as a part of this there to provide satisfaction. Look back at verse 2 again. I would cause thee, end of the verse, to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. You notice that her focus is on what she can give to him. Spiced wine. The Orientals frequently put spices into their wines to increase their flavour. Understand when you read the word wine in the Bible, please don't automatically think Dan Murphy's or Sip and Save. It's just a generic term that very often the Bible refers to the fruit of the vine, and that's another message. So don't assume here that she's trying to get him drunk. This is the pure grape juice. It's a beautiful drink there. It's the juice of the pomegranate in this case. But can you see she desires to give something special to him? This is the end in view of her communion with him and of the instruction. She wants to prepare something for him. She wants to be something for him. And so in the spiced wine, we see that she desires to give of her best to her Lord. I wonder, is that our focus? Do we desire to do our best for the Lord? Yeah, that'll save you a lot of problems in the Christian life if you take that attitude. Many people view standards as a bondage and trying to do things decently and in order as a bondage. But if you could adopt the attitude that I simply want to do my best for the Lord, that changes things, doesn't it? And so she longs for uninhibited communion. But she also longs, number two, for uninterrupted communion. Look at verse 3 and 4. She says, his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Clearly, she desires uninterrupted communion. She longs to be embraced or held in his love. Verse 3. To be embraced in his love. What's the context? Instruction in the mother's house. And how often do we, in a spiritual sense, enjoy the embrace of Christ when we are under the instruction of the word? She longs, she desires to be embraced in his love, to abide in his love. We notice there in verse 4 that she issues a charge to the daughters of Jerusalem not to interrupt or to disturb this fellowship that she's enjoying with her beloved. She is zealous to guard this relationship she has with her Savior, with her Lord, with her King from external threats. And you know, we have to be careful of that, don't we? As believers, we have to jealously guard our times of communion with Christ. How many of you have come to the place of reading God's Word in the morning or come to the place of prayer? And isn't it amazing the things that flood into your mind at that moment that need to be done? Knelt for prayer yesterday and into my head, I forgot to send that email. And I was about to get up. I thought, hang on, what difference will it make to that person if I send it in 15 minutes' time or right now? What actual difference will it make? Zero. But see, the interruptions, the external threats. But here she's concerned about the daughters of Jerusalem not intruding upon her intimacy and her fellowship with her beloved. Now, who are the daughters of Jerusalem? We've encountered them all the way through the book. They seem to represent either seekers of the bridegroom, sincere seekers of the bridegroom, or perhaps even immature and carnal believers. Now, it's not teaching that we should not have a concern for younger believers or even be involved in the reaching of others, but we need to be careful to guard our communion. And I will say this, that I've seen that sometimes carnal believers who are immature in their walk with the Lord can be a threat to your communion. They'll keep you out late on a Saturday night when you should be getting ready for the Lord's Day. Please, if you had a meal last night, I'm not having a go at you, okay? But I'm just making an observation. I've seen sometimes you have these once a week Christians or maybe once a month Christians. They'll have no problem pulling you out of a church service. They'll have no problem detaining you late on a Saturday and you come into church next morning flogged out of your brain while they sleep in. I'm just saying here she understands that she's, as much as she is there to minister to the daughters of Jerusalem, we see her talking to them and trying to help them in other parts of the book, but she understands that there must be this secret place of communion that must be guarded. Yes, she is going to minister to the younger ones, to those who need those things, but it's the same with us. We have to, in all of our serving, not neglect those times of fellowship with the Lord. Even good things can intrude upon that, and we have to be careful. So she longs to be embraced in his love, to abide in his love, and to be submitted in his love. Look at the verse again, verse 4, "Nor awake, my love, until he please." The phrase there, "until he please," reveals that she is surrendered to his will in their communion. You know, I wonder when it comes to our fellowship with Christ, our personal walk with the Lord, how much of it is it in our control? Have you ever thought about approaching your quiet time or your prayer time with a sensitivity as to whether Christ might want you to stay in his presence a little longer? We need to schedule things, I understand that, make time, but sometimes we can neglect this truth. It is till he please. We are there for him. And what is his desire for that time of fellowship? So we notice the passion of loving communion. Secondly, we're trying to move through reasonably quickly here tonight. The posture of loving communion. Beautiful picture is presented in verse 5 of the bride leaning on the beloved. Verse 5, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bear thee." The posture of loving communion. Can you see the posture of the bride? What is her posture? She's what? Leaning on her beloved. And so we notice that she leans upon his love. She leans upon his love. Who is this? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Now, we've encountered this picture before back in chapter 3, verse 6, or a similar picture. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant. No doubt in the Old Testament context, the picture would be here of Israel as the bride of Jehovah, who was brought out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. Certainly we could see that. The bride being brought up, Israel, the bride of Jehovah. But as we think about it within the New Testament application here, what a beautiful picture of the church that is dependent upon Christ. What a beautiful picture, moreover, of the individual believer and of our relationship to Christ, one of dependence. You know, the entire Christian life from start to finish is a life of dependence. You think about it, you could not save yourself, could you? You had to cast yourself in dependence upon Christ and what he had done for you. And that same posture continues. The way you start is the way you continue. Sometimes we get lured into a trap of thinking, well, I'm saved by grace now. Well, I guess I have to roll my sleeves up and make it all happen. No. Leaning on Christ. What a wonderful picture of the church. Her back is to the world. He has purchased her, set her free, and brought her out. We see that the ongoing work of sanctification is in view. She now belongs to him. And in that sense, she's left the world behind her. But until she reaches the palace of the king, she walks through the wilderness of this world. But he is there to sustain and to sanctify her on that journey. Leaning upon her beloved. You know, as we think about this posture of the bride, I think there's some instructive lessons we can learn. Let me give them to you. I think, number one, we can learn something of this, that the strength and power for our walk comes from Christ. The strength and the power for our Christian walk comes from Christ. Philippians 2:13, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We need to come to terms with that in our Christian lives. It's not I, but Christ. It's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me and through me. I think we learn, secondly, something of the rest of faith. The rest of faith. Isn't it interesting? We see her both walking but resting. She's walking through the wilderness, and yet she is leaning as she walks. We see the rest of faith. We need to learn to rest in the Lord, don't we? And the rest of faith is not some form of inactivity. No, we see she's walking. She's active, yes, but at the same time, she understands that he is the source of her strength and that he is her all in all. Remember the three key words there in Ephesians: sit, walk, stand. That's how we live the Christian life, seated with Christ in heavenly places, resting in his sufficiency. And from that position of rest, walking with the Lord, standing for the Lord. Hudson Taylor, in his wonderful little commentary, writes this. He says, in all the trustfulness of confiding love, she is seen leaning upon her beloved. He is her strength, her joy, her pride, and her prize. While she is his peculiar treasure, the object of his tenderest care. All his resources of wisdom and might are hers. Though journeying, she is at rest. Though in the wilderness, she is satisfied while leaning upon her beloved. Are you satisfied tonight as a Christian? We live in a wilderness. We're walking through a wilderness world, aren't we? It's dry. It's dark. But you're with the Lord. Amen. And the Lord is able to satisfy the believer. He is the source of our strength. You're not going to get very far in the Christian walk unless you walk very closely to him. Thirdly, I think we can learn this lesson from the posture of the bride. The Christian walk is a moment-by-moment walk of fellowship. Isn't it? It's a moment-by-moment walk of fellowship. None of our walk is to be of self. None of our walk is to be in disconnection from our Saviour. She's leaning on her beloved. This is a moment by moment walk. You're going to need that for your day tomorrow. You're going to need that for your week coming up, whether you be a mother in the home caring for little ones or out on the tools or on the job. You need to walk with the Lord moment by moment. It's not about a Sunday only Christian experience, brethren. Neither is it just about having a quiet time in the morning then going about our day, but learning to consciously walk with the Lord moment by moment and hour by hour, walking in dependence upon Him, drawing our strength from Him, praying to Him, seeking His help. And how often we just bustle through the day with almost hardly even a thought of Him. Yet He's there. He's there, ready for us to lean upon. But we think we can do it ourselves, don't we? I think we can learn from the posture of the bride, number four, that the presence of Christ is always with us in our walk. C.H. Spurgeon comments, he says, "Jesus suffers no pilgrim on the road to the New Jerusalem to travel unattended. He is with us. When we least perceive Him, He is often closest to us. When the howling tempest drowns His voice, still He is there." You're going through a tough time. It's like you can't even hear God's voice. You wonder if He's there. Be assured He's there. He's there, even though there may even be times of silence. He is there. You can still lean upon Him. You can still lean on Him. Fifthly, the posture of the bride teaches us that that sanctification is an ongoing process. I think I've mentioned that already. You see that she is pictured as coming more and more out of the world and leaning closer and closer upon her beloved. What a powerful picture there. The world behind us, heaven before us, Christ with us. You know, the Christian walk is all about the pilgrim walk. It's all about the separated walk. We are not to, in a sense, put roots down into this world system. We understand that we have to interact with it. We have to be in the world, but not of it. We have to work and go about certain activities. But here's the picture of the church. This is the picture of the believer. We are not, this wilderness world is not our home. We're passing through. The Egypt is behind us. Heaven is before us. Christ is with us, and we're moving further and further, as it were, in the process of sanctification, out of being like the world and more into being like Christ. I think there's another lesson here in the posture of the bride. The true walk of faith is a testimony to others. Do you notice that this phrase is in the form of a question asked by others? Verse 5, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved?" I don't know who the observer is. It could be the daughters of Jerusalem again. We don't know, but this question is asked by an onlooker. And isn't it interesting that it was through the leaning of the bride, it was through the testimony of the bride that attention was drawn to the bridegroom. Who is this who cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? You see, there is a testimony to others in this walk of faith. When we walk with Christ moment by moment and we walk in victory, that is a testimony to those around us. You know, do people ever see anything different in our lives, in our approach to this world, that would cause them to ask of the hope within us? 1 Peter 3:15. Isaac Watts writes some lovely lines on this verse. He says, "Who is in one of his hymns, who is this loved one in distress who travels from the wilderness, impressed with sorrows and with sins, on her beloved Lord she leans. This is the bride of Christ our God, bought with the treasures of his blood, and all her supplications there picture each saint in tender prayer." The posture of the bride, she leans upon his love. And in that posture, number two, she learns of his love. Look at the verse again. She learns of his love. We have the groom's answer to that question that was asked in the first half of the verse. He says, "I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee." As she leans upon him, She learns more of him. He is able to unfold to her his heart, and he does so by taking her back to her origins and reminding her of his work of grace and how he had done a work in her and for her. It is interesting to me that the bridegroom does not answer the onlookers directly, but directs his comments to the bride. She has been asked about her identity, and he answers that for her. It's so important, isn't it, that we remember that our identity is in Christ and not in ourselves. I raise thee up, he says, under the apple tree. He reminds her of her origin and his work of grace in her life. We've already encountered the apple tree before, back in chapter 2 and verse 3, and we know that it pictures Christ, it pictures the beloved as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You see the picture there of her being raised under his shadow before she even knew him. He was there watching over her, ready to draw her to himself. Yes, the mother is in view. Thy mother brought thee forth. We see both, in a sense, divine sovereignty and human instrumentality in view. She was brought forth by her mother, and yet he says, I raise thee up. Ultimately, it was he who did the work, and there's no contradiction between these two truths. God works through human instruments to bring lost souls to himself. So the posture of loving communion. Consider thirdly and lastly, the permanence of loving communion. The permanence of loving communion, verse 6 and 7. Set me, she cries, as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. These words speak to us of the security of the love of Christ. Christ's love for his bride is a secure love, a powerful love, an amazing love. It's a permanent relationship. Let me draw your attention to several aspects of this. Christ's love for his bride is, number one, unbreakable. We see the word seal in verse 6 there. Christ's love for his bride is unbreakable. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. We note there the unbreakable seal of Christ's love. The bride desires for a deeper assurance of the beloved's love. And this word seal speaks to us of that permanence, of the unbreakable nature of the love of Christ for us, the security of the believer. This word seal occurs 14 times in the Old Testament, and interestingly, 9 of those are translated as signet. And a signet was often in the form of a signet ring that would be used as an impress or as a stamp. And 6 of these references to the seal are in connection with the high priest's breastplate and the onyx stones of the ephod on his shoulders. Exodus 28, 9-12 describe the 2 onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest that were engraved with 6 names on each of the tribes of Israel. And it says, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravements of a signet. That's that word, seal. And then in the same chapter there, in verse 15 to 21, that it speaks of the breastplate, and again of each of those precious stones with an engraving of one of the names, the 12 tribes of Israel, and it is referred to there as the engravings of the signet, of a signet, a seal. And the purpose of this was to bear their names before the Lord, both upon the shoulders and upon the heart. Do you see how she says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, doesn't she, and a seal upon thine arm? We see a picture of the high priestly ministry of Christ here. the high priest in the Old Testament, bearing the names of the children of Israel on the breastplate, on his heart, in the two onyx stones upon his shoulders, the heart speaking of the seat of affections and the seat of emotions, the shoulders speaking of strength. Can you see why Christ's love is unbreakable? We are upon his heart. He carries our name with him into the presence of God as our great high priest. You know, praise God tonight. Not only am I a seal upon his heart, but he is a seal upon my heart also. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Can you see that we are bound inseparably together with our Saviour? It is an unbreakable love, the unbreakable seal of Christ's love. He bears us upon our names, as it were, upon his heart. We are dear to him. He loves us with an everlasting love. He bears our names as our high priest upon his arm, as it were, the symbol of his strength, that our salvation is dependent upon his almighty strength. That's why we sing in the old hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. And it is an old hymn from the 1800s, by the way, even though it's been jazzed up in some circles today. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So we can see the unbreakable seal of Christ's love. Notice now the unbreakable strength of Christ's love. Look back at verse 6, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Yes, Christ's love for his bride is unbreakable on account of the seal of Christ's love and the strength of Christ's love. She now makes two startling comparisons to emphasize the power and the strength of her Saviour's love. Love is strong as death. Think of the strength of death. Death's a powerful thing, isn't it? A powerful force. Who can resist it? Who can stop death? And that's the comparison. Love is as strong as death. God's love is ever much as powerful, and we know, don't we, from the whole counsel of God, that God's love is greater than death, because it was through his love and his grace that he overcame our dead state in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, love is, the love of God is the most powerful thing. And so she's gripped by his love. Love is strong as death. But not only is she gripped by his love, and we are gripped by his love, but she is guarded by his jealousy. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Now, our King James translators rightly chose the word cruel in the context of the Song of Solomon for poetic impact here. The root word has the idea of that which is unyielding, that which is unrelenting. You think about the grave as being inflexible and refusing to give up what it has claimed. And this is the picture that love will not yield what it possesses. It's the protective aspect of God's love. We know that God is a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous, capital J, that's one of his names, is a jealous God. God is jealous, not in a wicked sense as we understand it. We understand that jealousy between a people is usually wrong and sinful, but this is a godly jealousy. It simply means that God will have no rival to his love in our lives. God will not share us with another. He will not have us serving both him and idols. It's the sort of jealousy, the wholesome jealousy that you would perhaps understand as a spouse. You would not want to share the love of your life, your wife or your husband, with another. That would be a godly jealousy, a protective love that would say, no, you are for me and I am for you in this exclusive relationship and I will not have you shared with another. That is the sense behind this phrase here of God being a jealous God, that he is jealous over us. He will not have us for another. Second Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul said, for I am jealous over you, Corinthian church, with godly jealousy. This is godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This was godly jealousy, the zeal of a man of God to see the Corinthian church prepared and kept pure as a virgin for Christ. And may I say that that type of godly jealousy should exist in the heart of a true man of God over the flock to which he ministers. I do take seriously my responsibility before God to seek to prepare the church for Christ. There'd be something wrong if I didn't care about that. And that might help you to understand difficult decisions sometimes and the stands that have to be made, because there is a bigger picture. There is a bigger picture here. This type of jealousy is in the heart of God. It's godly jealousy. And a spirit-filled man of God like Paul here had this godly jealousy for the purity of the Corinthian church. And there should be that godly zeal and that godly passion to see the church protected and see the church be a chaste virgin to Christ. That should be there. The unbreakable strength of Christ's love. We are gripped by his love. Love is strong as death. His love will not let us go. We are guarded by his love, his loving jealousy there. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. It's unrelenting. It's unyielding. We see that God's love will not yield what it possesses. We are his. So we see Christ's love is unbreakable. Lastly tonight, we see his love. No, not lastly, second to last. His love is unquenchable. Look at it there. At the end of verse 6, the coals thereof are coals of fire with a most vehement flame. And then verse 7 says, many waters cannot what? Quench love. Aren't you thankful tonight God's love is unquenchable? Can you see that God's love here, God's divine love, is likened not only to the power of death, but it is likened to a vehement flame, a burning fiery flame. What a picture of God's love. Do we even begin to understand tonight how much God's love burns for us? How much God loves us with a pure and holy passion. His love is likened here to the burning coals of fire, not any sort of flickering flame, but a vehement flame. The power of his love. And she says, many waters cannot quench love. You know, human love can be quenched, can't it? Let's be honest. Just human love without the help of God is an extinguishable thing. But God's love can never be quenched. Many waters can't quench it. Neither can the floods drown. It doesn't matter how many cold waters of trials flow over your life, how many floods of persecutions from the enemy come your way. It doesn't matter how many difficulties you go through as a Christian. God's love that has been kindled in your heart through the work of salvation can never be put out. It burns eternally. Romans 8 brings out this truth, doesn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, tonight, this is a sobering truth, isn't it? But you can either experience the unquenchable love of God in salvation or the unquenchable fire of hell in damnation. Neither will be put out. And you, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ to save you, you're presented with that choice. Either you can come as a guilty sinner and receive of God's love that will never be put out, His love that will hold you from now to eternity, His love that will not let you go. Or if you refuse God's love and you reject God's love, it'll be the unquenchable fire of hell. So Christ's love for His bride is unbreakable, unquenchable, and finally unmerited. Look at verse 7 again, please. It is unmerited. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. In other words, true love cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. Even if a man gave all of his earthly goods, all his earthly riches, true love cannot be bought. You think about that even in human relationships. You might have a forced marriage, but you can't force someone to love you. Love must be free to choose. You cannot pay for love. You cannot earn love. You cannot buy true love. And isn't this a picture of our salvation? Any attempt on our part to earn God's love, His salvation, will be utterly condemned. God's love cannot be earned. It must be received by grace through faith. The question then arises, well, what then is the basis of God's love for me if I cannot merit it? If I cannot merit God's love, if I cannot earn God's love, if I cannot buy God's love, then how does God love me? What is the basis for it? Well, I think we come close to an answer in Deuteronomy 7. 7 verse 8, and essentially it's this: God loves us because He loves us. That's the mystery of divine love. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. He loved you because He loved you. I think we get a sense for why He loves us in 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God loves us because love is one of His attributes. It's who He is. Aren't you thankful tonight for such love? Do we have any idea how much God loves us tonight? Well, this memorial feast has been given us by God that we might remember that love that took our Saviour to the cross, that love that made Him willing to have His body broken and His blood poured out for us. Lord, we thank You for these thoughts that come out of this passage, and we pray that You would and seal these truths to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to just remember that picture of the bride leaning on the beloved. And Lord, may we carry that truth with us this week through all the challenges that we face, that we would just lean on Thee consciously, moment by moment, drawing on Your strength and Your grace. We thank You for Your love tonight that burns for us with an eternal flame. And Lord, no matter what trial we may be going through at this time, we thank You that trial cannot and will not extinguish that love that You have for us. It is eternal. So, Lord, we pray now You would help us as we gather around Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.